Well, good morning, church. So three people are happy. Good morning, church. It's great to be here with you this morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. We'll be in chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we tend to go through books of the Bible, and we go verse by verse, sometimes phrase by phrase, as we will today. And so we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and I invite you to find that in your Bible or use your app on your phone. I think it'll be helpful for you as we go through these verses together, and I trust God will bless us as we do. Do you like being outside? If you don't, I don't care to hear from you right now, but if you do like it, it's somewhat awkward. I understand that. This might help you. I'm always reminded when we get to do this that we're not the first to do this. And of course, you perhaps know that the greatest movement of Christianity amongst the English-speaking people happened because they began to preach the gospel outside. And George Whitefield began that process in 1739. This is all just bonus, by the way. His good friend John Wesley thought it was a terrible, terrible practice to preach outside and refused to do so. But he succumbed, what Wesley would say, I became the most vile and preached outdoors. And he did so to thousands of people. After his first sermon outdoors, about 2 months later, he went to his father's church who had died. Wesley was refused the pulpit in his father's church. And so he went outside, and his father was buried outside, and the Wesley family owned that burial ground. And so he actually stood upon his father's burial ground for fear that they would kick him off the grounds and used his father's tombstone as his pulpit and preached to thousands of people. And so it reminds me of that when we're outdoors, that God has had his people preaching outdoors. Of course, our Lord Jesus did so as well. So we're in good company today, and I trust God will bless us for being outside even as we consider Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. For everything there is a season and a time for every manner under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word this morning, that we might consider it, that you might teach us, that we might learn more about your control over this world and even in our lives, and that we might take comfort in that. We do pray, Father, even as we hear before us, that we would indeed fear you, the God whose plan endures forever, the God whose plans are unfathomable and inscrutable to us. And so, Father, we know that we are in your hands, and many of us here come in different times, different seasons of life, experiencing different realities. And yet all of them are ruled by our good and gracious God. And so may we be filled with peace and that truth as we consider it this morning. And Father, we are thankful for our brother Kurt, and I in particular have been so blessed by his faithful shepherding for the last 3 years, the encouragement that he has been to me and so many others. And Father, we pray that you would bless him as he focuses on his family and his labors at work, and that you might continue to use him, of course, as a faithful member of this church. And we're thankful, Father, for the elders that you give to this church. Even as we set aside this month for pastor appreciation, we think not just of those who work for the church, but those who volunteer to serve as our lay pastors and the great gift they are to this church. I would not be able to do what I do without them. So many have been blessed by them. And so we are thankful for them and thankful for our brother Kurt. And now as we turn to your word once again, Father, we pray that your spirit will be upon us, even as I preach, in our hearts, that we might hear and obey, and that you might be merciful to us, even now, the sinners. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1925 that Clarence Darrow, who was the attorney for the famous Scopes Monkey Trial, there in those 12 hot days in July in Cumberland, Tennessee, would use his brilliant mind to undermine the confidence in the Bible. Darrow was a secularist. He rejected that God has revealed himself to us. In his book, Why I Am an Agnostic, he writes, "The fear of God is not the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the death of wisdom. Skepticism and doubt lead to study and investigation, and investigation is the beginning of wisdom." Well, it's these agnostic convictions that led him to conclude that all of our actions are just the result of complex body chemistry, and that there is no such thing as good and bad. There is no such thing as righteousness and evil. And it's this agnostic faith that led him to believe that everything in life is therefore meaningless. It's vanity. He would write that the fear of God is also meaningless, saying, "I am an agnostic because I am not afraid to think. I'm not afraid of any God in the universe who would send me to hell. If there were such a being, he would not be a God. He'd be a devil." Such convictions led him to believe that there is no meaning in life. He would say famously, "Life is like a ship tossed by every wave and by every wind, a ship headed to no port and no harbor, with no rudder, no compass, no captain, simply floating for a time, then lost forever in the waves." Well, I kind of think that Qohelet would agree. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes that would agree, that is, if there is no God, if there is nothing above the sun, then yes, there is no meaning. We are indeed simply floating for a time and then lost in the waves. Of course, Qohelet is on a quest for the meaning of life. What is the purpose in life? Why are we here? See if I could find any meaning under the sun. Or as he puts it there in chapter 3 and verse 9, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" Right? In other words, I'm willing to work hard, but is it worth it? What do we get for all the effort that we put in life? Is there a point? And he has not found much point up to this time in his inquiry. Not for want of looking, of course. He's explored progress. He's explored wisdom, pleasure, folly, labor. And he's come to the same conclusion in every quest he endeavors on, that life is meaningless, that it's empty and it's vain if there is nothing above the sun. This, of course, is a truth that Darrow had at least the courage to admit. A ship headed to no port, right? No rudder, no compass, no captain. That's what your life is, according to those who do not believe that God exists. Unlike, by the way, William Ernest Henley, the 19th century British poet who wrote his preposterous poem, Invictus. You're familiar with it, though you may not know the title. It just means unconquered. He ended that poem by saying, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments of the scroll. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." And to be honest, I wonder if he felt that way. I wonder if he felt like a captain of his soul when he died at age 53 after falling from his carriage. This idea that we are the master of our soul is something that we want to affirm. Certainly many people try to do so, and I think perhaps in vain. Well, today we want to consider a different poem, another famous poem. Of course, this poem found here in Ecclesiastes 3. Now, this poem was made famous by a bunch of California hippies, as you know. And I'm speaking of the Birds, who have that wonderful song, Turn, Turn, Turn. The entire song, by the way, I just ignore that person. That entire song, except for six words, is taken straight from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Many people know the song, but have no idea it actually comes from the Bible. It seems like, I think, that God wrote a pop song, didn't he? And the Birds actually agreed. I read that they actually sent a portion of their royalties every year to the nation of Israel from that song. After all, they didn't write it, and so they are just going to give it back to those who did. And, of course, this poem takes us through the many activities of life. We do this, and then we do that. And then, of course, in verse 9, after he goes through all the activities of life, he then has this question at the end of his poem. What do we gain from all this? What is the purpose of all this? And then, thankfully, in verses 10 through 15, he reflects on the poem. I'm thankful for that because I often don't understand poetry, and so I'm very helpful when the poet tells us what it means. And that's exactly what he does. He has three observations there. In verse 10, he says, I have seen. You'll notice this. In verse 12, I perceive. And then again in verse 14, I perceive. And so he's going to give us this poem on God's sovereign control over all things, and then he'll give us three observations as to what that means for us. If I could condense all these verses into a single sentence, it would simply be, God is sovereign over all things so that we would trust him, enjoy his gifts, and stand in awe. God is sovereign over all things so that we would trust him, enjoy his gifts, and stand in awe. Well, he begins with this poem, as we've already mentioned, as he tells us there is a time for everything. That's how he begins in verse 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every manner under heaven. Everything in life, he's saying. Every activity has its time. There's a time for this. There's a time for that. And once again, I think this is incredibly relevant for us. I mentioned, I believe Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most relevant book in all the Bible because time is very important to us, right? We always want to save some time. We're looking to save some time. And when we save time, we want to spend some time. And we keep time and we make time and we pass the time. And of course, we all wonder, where did the time go, right? Because time moves too fast. After all, time waits for no one, right? We're very interested in time. And so he lists quite a bit about time. He mentions it 28 times in those verses in 14 pairs. A time for one thing, and then he tells us it's a time for the opposite thing. You'll notice there's no commentary on these times. We don't know if they're good or bad. We don't know if we should seek them or run from them. He doesn't say. And there's no wisdom offered as to how to act during these times. Like the book of Proverbs will give us wisdom. Instead, it just seems to be a survey of life from the very beginning to the end, as if all of life is moving beyond our control. Despite our wishes, time keeps moving on. This poem kind of has a tick, tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock kind of rhythm to it. There's nothing you can do about it. It's out of your hands, just like birth or death. That's how he begins there in verse 2, you see. A time to be born and a time to die. So those are the two bookends of life, of course, two appointments that we all will keep. Both are out of our control. The cradle and the coffin follow another's timetable. We don't decide those things. I remember when our first child was born, she was 10 days late. And we kept thinking, okay, now's the time, now's the time. And she had a different idea until May 19th. She finally let us know it's time now, right? There's a time to be born, and of course, there's a time to die. And many of us know from personal experience that the time of death does not consult us for an appropriate time. It is out of our hands, as it was in Viscount de Turin, who was mortally wounded in a battle in 1675, and he said, I did not mean to be killed today, were his last words. And of course, that's largely true of all of us. This time of our death is out of our hands. Of course, between our birth and our death, there are many seasons, and he goes on to list them, doesn't he? You see in verse 2, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. I don't think this is just a reference to gardening. I think it's a time to start something and a time to finish it, a time to begin, a time to end. The wise, of course, know which is which.
Or you could plant flowers in the winter if you like.
You can ignore the appropriate time. It's not going to work well. We're free to do things we wish, but we can't control when it's appropriate to do those things. In verse 3, we see there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Right? We're not to kill at any time, but self-defense might be one of those times. War might be another of those times. But there's also a time to heal. There's time for a hospital. There's time for surgery. And there's time to say no to surgery. There's times for both those things. One commentator says, a farmer at one time will nurture an animal to life, and at another time, applies the knife to that same animal. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. He also tells us in verse 3, a time to break and a time to build up. Right? We build a building, that's nice. Then we tear it down, build something else. Buy a car, it breaks down. Time for a new one. A time to weep and a time to laugh, we see in verse 4. You know, sometimes life is hard and suffering. There's evil. And you should shed tears during those times. And grief is part of life. But it ends. Right? We wipe away those tears and we find laughter. He continues with something similar in verse 4. He says a time to mourn and a time to dance. That's interesting to me. That may be the most surprising to me. A time to dance. Evidently, Colette was not a Baptist, okay? Dancing is good, evidently. It's right there in the Bible. There's times for it. It's time to celebrate. But dancing isn't always good. Sometimes it's time to mourn. So David would dance before the Ark of God, and then David would mourn as his infant son lay dying. There's times of great joy, and there's times of deep pain. I remember when I began to work on this sermon, we in our church building had a marriage on Saturday and a funeral on Monday. There is a time to dance and there is a time to mourn. In verse 5, we read that there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. You would cast stones to ruin a field so an enemy couldn't use it. We read in 2 Kings, every good piece of land you shall ruin with stones. And then times you gather those together to build a wall or a barn or a structure. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There are times when you greet a friend with a hug, and there's times when friendships need to end. A time to seek and a time to lose. To seek is to gain. And so there's a time to make money. And as you perhaps know, there's a time when we lose money. In verse 6, he tells us there's a time to keep and a time to cast away. There's times to buy things, and there's times to throw those things in the trash. Right? Sometimes that's difficult to determine when that time is. Right? Like, we can't bear throwing some things out that we've earned, that we spent so much money on, that we've worked so hard to get, but there are times to get rid of things. And some of the older members of our church perhaps understand that as you begin a process of downsizing. I always struggle with the wisdom as to which is which when my children, especially when they're younger, would draw me a picture. And if you're a parent, you know this experience, and the little four-year-old comes up and gives you a picture, and you think, oh, that's beautiful, honey. I've never seen an elephant like that. And she'll say, no, it's a rainbow, Daddy. And right? And you're thinking, okay, well, this is interesting. And I have learned that is not the time to throw it away, okay? You don't just take it, crumble it, and chuck it. So that's a little bit of wisdom for you all. So you receive it and you keep it. But how long, right? I still have yet to figure that out. But evidently there is a time to cast away, time to keep, he says, and a time to cast. There's a time to tear in verse 7 and a time to sow, right? In tragedy, in grief, in sin, they would tear their garments, right? They would seek to repent. They would seek to mourn. But some people get stuck in grief, can't move out of it. Colette tells us there's a time we need to move on. There's a time we need to take up needle and thread and begin to mend that which we tore. A time for silence and a time to speak in verse 7. I assume you could relate to that. I imagine there are some things in your life that you wish you would not have said. I trust that you have spoken when it was a time for silence. It's hard to know sometimes. There's a time in which we need to confront someone. There's a time in which we need to speak up, and there's a time in which we just need to forgive and not say anything. We need, once again, discernment on some of these issues, right? There are some people who would say, you know, I never say anything. Well, that's not biblical. And there's others who always want to tell you what they're thinking. That also is not biblical. There's a time for silence and a time to speak. A time for love and a time to hate, we see in verse 8. That might surprise you. We understand love, of course, but a time to hate? Yeah,
There is a time to hate, isn't there? We ought to hate that which hurts what we love. It's good to hate child abuse and sex trafficking and lies and dishonesty. And there is a time, lastly, for war and a time for peace. We as God's people are neither pacifists nor warmongers. There is a time for both. And you survey all these 28 different times, you get a feeling, at least I do, that time is kind of out of our control, don't you? There's a time for this, a time for that. We don't determine any of these times. We think we are in charge of so much. We think we're the captain of our soul and all the rest. But in reality, we're in charge of very little. We just happen to be responding to the times that come upon us. So the baby is born and we respond by rejoicing. The loved one dies and we respond by mourning. These times come upon us. It tells us that not every problem can be fixed. Sometimes we just endure the season in which we are in the midst of. And of course, all of that requires wisdom in order to make good use of the time in which God has given us. We need to understand the season that we are in, where God has put us. Right? You need wisdom to determine, is now the time to embrace or is now the time to refrain from embracing? We need to know when those times are. When your kids were little, they would, if they're anything like mine, they would grab a cookie and there'd be crumbs all over their face and they'd be eating the cookie and they'd walk around without pants on. And that was cute. You took pictures of that, okay? For most of us, that time has passed, right? That's no longer cute. There are times, we need wisdom to know what season we're in, what's appropriate, right? How are we responding to the times in which God has given us? And that wisdom, I think, is incredibly helpful. As he tells us, there's a time for everything. And I wonder if you think about this poem and going over it, I wonder if you find it comforting or if you find it more sober. I wonder how it strikes you. It's beautiful, of course, but is it the kind of beauty that makes you just kind of feel warm? Or is it the kind of beauty that makes you just kind of come alert and realize that life is hard? I wonder, you find this poem positive or pessimistic? It is interesting to me that when you put all this together, time seems to bring no gain. You notice once he's done with this poem, he asks this question there in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? He's wondering what is the profit in all this? Where's the progress? Because after all, we plant and then we uproot and we build and then we tear down and we're born and then we die. As soon as we do one thing, we're soon doing the opposite thing. And it seems as if each activity cancels it out. I mentioned there are 28 statements here, 14 additions and 14 subtractions. Now, if I'm doing my math correctly, that means we end up at zero. What gain, he says? Where's the gain? Right? You go to work in order to make money, and you make money in order to buy food, and you eat the food in order to have strength so you could go back to work. And then you do it over and over again. And some people get to the conclusion, and I think Colette is here, why do I even do this? What gain do I get from all of this? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, of course, nothing. Nothing is gained. There's a frustration that I think he's expressing with time and life. And so what do we do with that frustration? Well, I mentioned, thankfully, he has three observations as to how to respond with these uncontrollable times. The first is that we should trust God in our frustrations in the times in which we have. Notice what he says there in verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. If you have a different translation than what I'm using, that may be translated differently. That word business is almost always translated burden. And so maybe your translation says, I've seen the burden that God has laid upon mankind. Well, what is the burden? Well, I think the burden is the frustration that's being introduced to us in this poem. That frustration everything's kind of canceling it out there. This is a God-given burden, he says. God has put this upon us. And that burden is elaborated in verse 11, which is a glorious verse. I think I could preach a whole sermon on verse 11, but you probably wouldn't appreciate that. But anyways, he says he has made everything beautiful in its time. That's a stunning statement to me. The everything, of course, refers to the poem.
All the births and the deaths and the war and the peace and the love and the hate, God is orchestrating all those times, and God declares they are beautiful. And we, of course, want them to be beautiful. We want there to be meaning and purpose behind the times. And we want that to happen because God has put it in our heart. You read on in verse 11, he says, also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Right? We have a desire for this life not to end. We desire it within us for there to be something more than what's underneath the sun. And even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you too have those longings. You have longings for meaning and purpose and for there to actually there be a reason for all of this. Why do you long for that? Well, it's because your Creator has put it in you. He has put eternity into your hearts. Natural selection did not give that to you. A materialistic, mechanical world did not put in you a desire for meaning and purpose and for eternity. That is a sign that God has made you and has made you in his image. It was Francis Schaeffer who famously said, all men have a deep longing for significance, a longing for meaning. No man, regardless of his theoretical system, is content to look at himself as meaningless. A meaningless machine, which can and will be discarded totally and forever. And I think that's true. Even people who deny God's existence search for meaning of their own existence. We are looking for purpose, and yet we often can't find it. That's the frustration that he speaks of. There's got to be something more. There must be a reason. That's the burden that he says that he has put upon us. It is the actress Lily Tomlin, who, by the way, is not a Christian. And she had a one-woman play, which you ought not to see. But in it, she acts as a bag lady. And she speaks about all the things that she worries about. And it is an extraordinary piece of writing. And it's powerful, and it builds up until finally she says, I wonder my place in the vast scheme of things. I wonder if there is a vast scheme of things. And that's the question everyone will ask at some point, because we have eternity put into our hearts. Is there a point to all of this? And we have a sense that there has to be, there must be, but we cannot figure it out, which is what he says at the end of verse 11. If you read on, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We can't find out. We don't know what's happening. God has ordered the plan so that everything fits perfectly in its own place and part of the plan, but we can't see how it all works together. And it's a great burden, isn't it, that we don't know how everything in our life, the good times and the bad times, are fitting together according to God's plan. And listen, have you felt that burden before, haven't you? What is happening here? Why is this? That's the question we ask. Why? Why is this happening to me? It's a question of meaning, purpose. I know there has to be a reason, but I don't understand how this fits together into the very plan of God. And we've asked that question. Times of pain, times of disappointment, confusion, uncertainty, right? We have felt that. We have felt that when we walk when the time is not to laugh, but it's to weep, and the time is not to dance, but it's to mourn, and the time is not to seek, but to lose, and the time is not to embrace, but to refrain from embracing. And we want to know one question. Why? Why is this happening? My wife and I have wept over the lifeless body of our firstborn. And we want to know why. We want to know why. I studied for 6 years in university and accumulated tens of thousands of dollars in debt, only for, as soon as I got out, for that profession to be completely shut off to me. And yeah, there was quite a bit of time when I wanted to know why. What's going on? Because you say everything is beautiful in his time. But it doesn't look beautiful to me. It's hard and it's difficult and it looks rather ugly. And sometimes we feel lost. Sometimes we do, to use Darrow's words, we feel like a ship with no rudder, no compass, and no captain. And we don't know what's going on. And he tells us, be quite frank, verse 11. He says, you cannot know. It's not for you to know. You can't figure it out. We want to figure it out. I don't know if you're going to do the ridiculous activity that happens this time of year. I've done once and shall never do again.
is a corn maze. Okay? My corn maze experience was not good. And it lasted about 3 hours, and it was a time to weep by the end of it. But you ever get stuck in one of those corn mazes, and you're just walking around and around and around, and you can't figure it out. And what do you think at that time? If I just could see from above, right? If I just had a higher perspective, and then I could figure out where I am and where I need to go and how it all fits together. We want that higher perspective. But Qohelet says in verse 11, that's not for you to know. You don't get to know it. But it is for you to know the one who does know it. It is for you to trust him when he promises that he is going to mix the good times and the bad times, the joyful times and the painful times, to make something beautiful in its time. And we can't see the beauty, but we must trust him. He is saying to us through his word, both here and elsewhere, I've got you. I'm taking care of you. I'm going to make everything beautiful in its time. You just need to trust me. And that is a question that all of us will grapple with at one point in our life. We'll grapple with it. Are we going to trust him in the difficult times, in the troubling times? In other words, the question I think we're grappling with is, has our God done enough for you to earn your trust when you don't understand how it all fits together? That's the question. Has he done enough? And I hope the answer, of course, is yes. He has done enough for me. Of course, not everybody can answer that question that way. I hope, in some sense, the study of Ecclesiastes is giving you empathy for your coworkers. I received a text a couple weeks ago that this individual said it's helping him understand his non-believing neighbors and his coworkers. Because many of you tomorrow are going to show up at work, and you're going to show up with many people who are frustrated for life, whether they admit it or not, whether they're faking it or not. They have a deep longing for something more, and their life is empty, and they've turned to their gods this weekend, and they worshiped at their gods' shrines. And their gods did not answer them, and their gods did not speak to them, and their gods did not listen to them. And now they're back on Highway 7 headed east at, 6 a.m. in the morning, 5 a.m. in the morning, and it's just another Monday. And just like the Monday last week and the Monday coming next week and the another 2,000 Mondays to come, and they are, as Alistair Begg would put it, nowhere man living in a nowhere land, making all their nowhere plans for nobody. There is a burden laid on them, crumbling underneath it. And I think it's good to feel that weight, that burden, because there is one, who will take these burdens from us. Again, Alistair Begg, after he quoted the Beatles there, he says, the burden maker is the burden taker. Right? He not only puts the burden on us, he'll take the burden from us if we trust in him. Augustine knew something of this. If you know Augustine's biography, it is an extraordinary story. Perhaps the greatest mind in 1,000 years, running away from his Christian upbringing, searching for life. If I could just get to Rome, says the young man. He finally makes it to Rome, the place where all his hopes were laid, and he just finds it empty. There's nothing there. And now where he has no place to turn at this point until he overhears two little girls, elementary age girls, singing a little rhyme that would take up and read, take up and read, take up and read, they kept saying. And so this great colossal mind listens to a nursery rhyme from two little children, and he goes and finds a Bible and says it was like a shaft of light piercing the darkness. It was like water to a man dying of thirst, and everything changed. And he would write famously, and I trust you know this quote, "Oh God, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." If you're here and you don't know God, I'm telling you, you'll be restless until you find him through Christ his Son. He is making everything beautiful in its time, but we must trust him. And one day we'll get to see that beauty. But what do we do in the meantime? Well, there's a second observation, isn't there? That we should be, not only trust him in our frustration, but we should be happy and holy. This is the activity we should give ourselves to in the midst of all these times. Look what he says in verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good
as long as they shall live. I said, we don't know God's plans. We don't know his inscrutable ways, but we are to be happy and holy, or as he puts, do good and be joyful. Right, do what God says, obey his commands, love others well, and be joyful, even in the mundane things of life. He tells us what we can be joyful in there in verse 13, doesn't he? This should sound familiar to you from last week. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Almost a direct quote from chapter 2, verse 24. Eat, drink, and enjoy work. So in other words, the times are not always what we want, but let's not miss the times when they are good and pleasant and times for us to enjoy. We are so often looking to the future with longing. If I could just get to this time, if I could just get to this time. And we miss the time that we're in. Now, I understand the Bible encourages us to look to the future and put our hope in heaven and put our hope in a day when there'll be no more mourning and there'll be no more weeping and there'll be no more tearing and there'll be no more war and there'll be no more hating. That time is coming. We should look forward to it. But the Bible not only tells us to look to the future, it tells us to enjoy God's gifts now. Receive God's gifts with great joy in your heart. Now, don't turn them into idols. Don't be a user and a taker. Be a receiver and a thanker. And take God's gifts and receive them, I should say, and thank him for them. Right? Now's the time to enjoy the mundane things of life. Many of you have little children in your home. Right? Enjoy that time. The kids used to crawl into my bed and cuddle in the morning. They don't do that anymore. All right? You should enjoy that. That season will end, and you'll never get it back. We should take those sweet little times. Enjoy a meal. That meal's not going to last forever. Even the best meal lasts, 2 hours? But do enjoy it, he says. This is what God is commanding us to receive his gifts with joy. Isn't that extraordinary? And so, yes, cuddle your children and go sailing and hit a golf ball and teach a class and eat a fattening dessert and work out. And spend time with your family and receive it all as God's gifts, whose ways are so higher than our ways and so vast beyond our understanding. I do wonder, and I'm not the first to wonder this, how many people are going to get to heaven. And along the lines, God's going to say, I did really want you to enjoy life more. I kept giving you so many gifts, and you kept looking for others, and you failed to receive what I gave you so that you might find joy, not just in the gifts, but in me who gave them to you. And I pray that you would, even today, you want a quick application of this? This afternoon, look for God's gifts and enjoy them. Like deliberately declare to God, this is your gift to me, and I'm going to work to find my delight in them, that we would work to delight in what God has given us. And evidently, work, our labor, our toil, is one of those gifts. He says there, in verse 13, that we are to take pleasure in our toil. And sometimes that's hard, but I trust even at work there are things that you enjoy. You should enjoy those times. You should labor to find enjoyment in the work in which God has given you. I was, some time ago, I heard a pastor tell a story. He went to a small post office, and there was just one postal worker. He's probably in his late 20s, early 30s, and there was music playing in the background, and he was singing along to the music. Kind of quietly, but you could hear him. And the pastor says, when it was my turn at the counter, I joked with him that the post office should pay him more since he's also providing a concert. He laughed and weighed my package and even sang another line or two. It was just then I realized that it was a Christian artist he was listening to. He handed me my receipt and looked me into the eye and said, I want you to know that God is in control. I think that's maybe a quaint story, but I think it's something that all of us could learn from, that this guy took God to work with him, right? And God came to work with him that morning. And instead of sighing at his work, it gave him a song in his heart. And you could take God to work too. He who set the times walks with you in those times. This is something that John Wesley understood. He was 66 years old when he wrote in his journal on January 2nd, 1777, I have begun expounding on the book of Ecclesiastes. I never before had so clear a sight of the meaning or beauty of it. Neither did I imagine that its parts were so connected together, all ending to prove the grand truth that there is no happiness outside
of God. No happiness outside of God. And so I would encourage you, my brothers and sisters, trust Christ in your frustration. Be happy and holy, as we shall find that God's plans last forever. That's his third observation, isn't it? That what God has decreed, what God has planned in our times are going to last forever, so that we should fear the Lord, that we might fear him. One last perception he gives us here in verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Right? The times that God sets are unchangeable and permanent. To quote the Beatles once again, it was John Lennon who, and you know this, in 1966, was that about 60 years ago, declared, Christianity will go. It will vanish. I needn't argue with that. I will be proof right. We are more popular now than Jesus. A time to be born and a time to die. And God set those both for John Lennon, as he has for everyone. And what God has determined will not vanish, for our God will not vanish. Whatever God does, he says, whatever God does, it endures forever. Well, whatever God does includes everything that God does at whatever time he does it. And no one's going to stop God's hand. No one can hope to derail him, right? He, in a sense, God writes in permanent marker, if you will. It, nothing added to it, nothing subtracted to it. There's another parenting tip for you. Toddlers should not be given permanent markers, okay? They should not be entrusted with such power, okay? God has that power. He writes history in permanent pen. It will endure forever. Nothing will be added to it. Nothing will be taken from it. That includes the past and the present and the future. I think in some sense, that's what verse 15 means, though I must confess it's hard for me to understand this verse. He says, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. That seems similar to what he said in chapter 1, that there's nothing new under the sun. And then the somewhat enigmatic phrase there at the end of verse 15, and God seeks what has been driven away. Every different translation you look at will translate that almost completely differently. It is somewhat difficult to translate, evidently, and difficult to understand. I think in some sense what he's saying is God is looking for at the past, and he's going to recover what seems to be lost to us. There's a purpose behind it, that God has his hand in all of our affairs, Christian. Listen, I just want to remind you this morning, you're not at the mercy of blind forces. God is sovereign over your life. And that truth ought to change the way you live. It ought to make you hold your plans loosely, right? If he writes in permanent marker, we should write in pencil. Have you not discovered that God's plans for your life are different than yours, right? Have you not found that out? And if you have not, it's because you are young, okay? Because you will find out that your plans will not come about and that God has something entirely different for you and something you did not expect in any way. I read of an older Christian at a nearby church who was rear-ended by a college-age girl. And he got out of the car, and there she was standing by her car, and it was, for her, a time for weeping. She was weeping. And that senior saint walked up to this young lady and put his arm around her and said to her, "It's okay. God wanted me to meet you today." And I just think that's a beautiful understanding that our times are in God's hands. We have plans. His plan was not to be rear-ended. But it was God's plan for that to happen. And we need to understand that we should hold our plans loosely. I also think this gives us stability to live in the midst of these different times. Please understand that Christians live the same lives as non-Christians. That is, we have the same seasons. The same times come on us. Right? Christianity doesn't take you out of these things. We build, then we lose. We try again, we cry, then we laugh. Then we're back to crying, we're born, we die, just like the rest. But what we know is that God is in control and that his plan endures forever. And therefore, if my life is underneath God's plan, my significance is not so much in what I accomplish in this life. My significance and your significance is that you've been made for him, that you exist for him, and that you need not evaluate your life by what you're gaining, but by whom you love and whom you serve. And that truth, that God is in control of your life and all lives, ought to produce stability in your life. It ought to produce peace in your life, even as you fear him. That seems to be the goal, at least a goal of God controlling the times. This is the last verse we'll look at. You see that there at the end of verse 14? After he said, you know, everything God does endures forever, nothing added, nothing taken. Then he says there, God has done it so that people fear him. God is controlling this world so that we might fear him. And if the idea of fearing God seems strange to you, maybe unpleasant, that's probably because you have either inflated yourself or deflated God, or perhaps have done a little of both. Qohelet is trying to magnify God in glorious detail. That God upholds all things and is upheld by none. That God governs all things and is governed by none. That God ordains all things and is surprised by none. And you, therefore, should fear him. Not cower before him. Please don't understand that as fear. But you should see his power and his worth, your dependence upon him, and therefore find delight in your awe and in being in his presence. In fact, the fear of God will be found throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll see it in chapter 5, 7, 8, again in chapter 12. Each time he's going to shed further light on it. I really think this is, if you want, like, the goal of the book. What is the goal of Ecclesiastes? Well, you probably know if you read the book. He gets to the end in chapter 12, and he says, this is the end of the matter, that we should fear God and keep his commandments. And so he's going to blow that horn throughout this book that we ought to fear God. We ought to fear God. And what we're going to learn is that the fear of God is not simply the beginning of wisdom, as the book of Proverbs will tell us, but the fear of God is also the beginning of joy. It is the beginning of peace. In fact, we see that in Job's life. Job, of course, had his time to mourn. And then finally, peace came upon Job when he declared. And listen how closely this is to what we're considering in Ecclesiastes. This is what Job declared in the midst of his peace. I know that you, God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be stopped. Right? That's what Qohelet is teaching us. That no purpose of God can be stopped. He set the time for your birth and your death and everything in between. He is therefore great and you are not. You ought to therefore come before him in fear. Fear, awe. Delightful, glorious awe before God. So I wonder, if I give you one more application, Christian, will you fear God this week? Will you have some delightful trembling before the transcendent Lord of all things? Let me ask you this. When is the last time you had a sense of awe in God's presence? God longs for you to have that. And we have that not by seeking experience, but by seeking truth, like the truth that Qohelet is telling us, and believing that truth, that our God is sovereign over everything in our lives. He is the sovereign Lord to determine your times, even as he determined the times of our Lord for our salvation. I find it beautiful. If you look at this poem and analyze Jesus' life, you see Jesus lived in these times as well. He had a time to build up those who were in sorrow, a time to tear down the proud. Jesus had a time to dance as he celebrated and a time to weep at a friend's grave. He had a time to embrace a wayward woman at the well and time to refrain from embracing both scribe and Pharisee. Jesus had a time to speak and he had time for him to be silent. In fact, according to the apostle, he had a time to be born. We read in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And of course, a time to die. How many occasions do we read in the Bible that his enemies tried to arrest him or stone him, but they could not? And then we read this little phrase, because his time had not yet come. But then one fateful night, Jesus told his disciples, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house. And of course, we know the very next day, he'd be crucified there, paying for my sin and for your sin and the sin of all who would trust in him, being our substitute as he died for all my wickedness and my transgression so that I might be forgiven by a holy God through faith. Paul would put it this way, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And of course, there was another time after that. He would, 3 days later, according to God's plan, according to the scripture, as the Bible would say, he would rise from the dead. And now he's ascended into heaven. And Jesus, in my mind, still knows the times pretty well. A time to love, well, he does that when he redeems sinners. A time to hate, certainly does that against injustice and wickedness. A time for war, well, he certainly equips the church to stand against our enemy. A time for peace, well, we read that he shall make war cease to the end of the earth. A time for him to return. He shall come a second time. Do you know when that will be? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I charge you to keep the commandment until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He is coming again on the right time, and I trust on that day, finally, you and I will see truly and undeniably that God, through your life and every other, has made everything beautiful in its time. Until that day, my brothers and sisters, you ought to trust him. You ought to enjoy his gifts. And you ought to stand in awe of him. As you declare with the psalmist, my times are in your hand. And believe by faith that your best times are yet to come. It seems to me that though Colette's poem is beautiful, it's incomplete in light of what I've learned in the New Covenant. We might add a couple more lines. A time to be buried and a time to be raised. A time to wait and a time for the return of God. I wonder if you will receive him well when he comes. You know, Jesus began his ministry, his very first sermon. He said, the time is at hand, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. I pray that you would do so. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word this morning and the encouragement that it is to us, and that we understand that life at times is glorious and full of joy, and at other times in life is hard and confusing and frustrating and even scary. And yet all of those are within your hand. You control all of them. And so help us, whether things are good or bad, that we would trust in you and be in awe of you and enjoy the many gifts that you have laid before us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.